Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And let's pray together and ask God's blessing on his word. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, no matter how much we read the words of Scripture, we cannot know them. Oh, we can know the words, we can know the verbs, we can know the nouns, we can know the sentences, but Lord, we can't know the meaning, we can't see you unless your Spirit comes to us and bears witness, that Spirit which has searched the depths of God comes to us and shows us the God who is. Lord, we need this, because if we do not know you as you are, we will build idols. And so we pray that you would take away all ability for us to defame you, and that you would put only in our mouths and in our hearts that which is absolutely true about you. Teach us from your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 43. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now you may be seated. You know, in verse 42 we had read, and you will recall that this is an event that takes place in the middle of the incident where Jesus has gone to heal Jairus' daughter, the 12-year-old girl. And the result of that is going to be that he's going to raise her from the dead. And right in the middle of that, this incident takes place. It's a parenthetical event. And so we go back to this because in verse 42 it says, "But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him," is setting up for this event, which we're about to look at right here. There's a hustle and a bustle that's going about. Jesus is being jogged back and forth as he makes his way through the crowd. He's on his way to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. Initially, he's going forth to heal her. He's been told that she is dying, and he is going forth to heal her. So he moves along in this crowd to do so. But in the course of his making his way there, she dies. And we have an interesting little parallel between her and this woman with the disease of 12 years. She's a 12-year-old, and she's dying. Her situation is urgent. And verse 49 says that your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. The situation was urgent. He must get there as quickly as he possibly can. This 12-year-old, this one who's lived for 12 years, is now about to come to the end of her life. And if he doesn't get there quick enough, then she will die. And maybe she did die because Jesus delayed to get there fast enough for her. Because a woman who has had a disease for 12 years, she's had this disease ever since this 12-year-old girl was born. She has had this disease for 12 years, touches him, and brings about a stop and a delay, which may very well have been the time in which this little girl died. That if he had not stopped, he could have gotten there before she died. And so her situation is not as urgent. It's bad. And it's all-consuming to her because she lives with it all of her life. Maybe this could have waited. Maybe she could have said, "The master's busy right now. Let him go on in there and get the job done. Then when he comes out, then I'll present my case to him then." But she doesn't wait. You know, we have to go back and acquaint ourselves with this woman who has had the hemorrhage for 12 years. Because the time for this little girl is precious. there's not much time left for her. And yet that time runs out. It runs out while Jesus is attending to her. What's the problem there? Well, with Jesus, there's not one. There's no problem. You know, we're the ones who are constantly trying to hurry along his agenda. We're the ones who set up the end points. We're the ones who feel like our barriers are the ones that have to be dealt with. Our borders are the ones he needs to respect. And even that great, great chasm of a border called death is to him nothing. Nothing to deal with at all. Why does he delay? Why doesn't he turn around to her and say, I am really busy right now. I don't have time for this. All right? Get your healing and move on. I can't stop and talk to you about all this. I mean, he really didn't have to. She was healed. She touched him and she was healed. Why stop and talk to her at that time? Meanwhile, Jairus' daughter dies. Well, because what's the problem with death when you know you're about to raise that person from the dead? Did not Jesus delay to go to Lazarus for this very purpose, so he would die? And so that he would die, so that he, Jesus, with the power of God, would raise him from the dead, so that the people of God would rejoice and glorify over that forever, as we rejoice and glorify over his own resurrection. And there is this incredible word here of comfort to everyone who has ever grieved for the loss of a loved one. And that is that the sum total of our grief is nothing compared to the glory that we will experience when we see our dead rise from the dead. Death is not a problem for Jesus. He has time to stop and attend to someone who is not important by all earthly standards, maybe even less than not important. This woman, verse 43 through 44, is lonely and she is destitute and she is isolated and she is almost without hope. She's a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, a long-standing condition, which over long period of time has, I have no doubt whatsoever, built up in her a temporal hopelessness. It's always going to be this way. It never is going to be any other way. Not only that, but she's been barred from the worship and is ceremonially unclean. She cannot even go to the house of God and worship. She cannot associate with people. At least if there is any association with her, it has to be done with great care and many rituals. Most people just aren't going to bother. Leviticus 15, 25 through 31 tells us the laws with regard to one who is in her condition. And remember this, that these laws of discharge of body were there for pedagogical, that is teaching purposes in the Old Testament, to be abrogated because they are no more. We don't go with these things anymore. If you have a bodily discharge, come to church. Unless it's, you know, contagious or something, then don't. But come to church. You're not ceremonially unclean. This was God's way of teaching his people in the church for all time's sake that sin is something that is a nasty thing inside of us. And when it comes out, we just defile things. Jesus says this basically when he says, out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaketh. What he's saying there is he is saying the spirit of this law right here. In God's sight, there is nothing in man that comes out of man that is not anything but stinking filth. That's basically what he's saying. And I don't want to see it in the camp, God says when he gives them the paddle law. But here in Leviticus chapter 15, verse 25, we see what happens to one who is in the very situation that this woman is in. And remember that even though Jesus has come into the world at this time, the old covenant is still in force and will be in force until the destruction of the temple. The new covenant has now arrived. It's new. It's just been born. The kingdom of Christ has just come. These two interface with one another throughout the time of Christ and the apostles. But that old covenant is still there. Those laws are still in effect until the temple has been destroyed and until the sacrifices are removed. Leviticus 15:25. Now, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity. She is unclean. Any bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her like her bed at menstruation. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, like her uncleanness at that time. Likewise, whoever touches them shall be unclean and shall wash his hands and bathe in water and be unclean until the evening. When she becomes clean from her discharge, she shall count off for herself 7 days, and afterwards she shall be clean. Then on the eighth day she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves and 2 young pigeons and bring them into the priest and to the doorway of the tent of meeting. The priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. And we see here in these offerings what the true nature of this doctrine here is that's being taught through this law. It's about sin. Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness so that they will not die in their uncleanness by their defiling my tabernacle that is among them. This woman could not go to the temple. She could not bring her sacrifices. For all intents and purposes, because of this 12-year discharge, she has been cut off from bringing sacrifices, which means she is not only cut off by man, but seemingly cut off by God himself. In a damnable situation, so to speak. Now, that doesn't mean that grace and faith were not operative, even in this time, that she, as a true believer, could believe in these things without sacrifice. But if we follow the pedagogy here, she's in a bad situation. And still, even still, people around her are not going to get close to her. She's isolated. She's lonely. She's also destitute. She's cut off by man and seemingly cut off by God as well. She's in a hopeless situation. Says she could not be healed by anyone. Mark 5:26 goes on to say, and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, and rather had grown worse. Now, the one thing that we want to make sure that we don't see in this passage is that there's something wrong with doctors. The profession of physician is one of the few professions that there has ever been in the history of mankind that is purely for the sake of benevolence. Almost every other profession that man has come up with has some kind of self-serving aspect to it. But the healing profession is a benevolent profession. God honors doctors. He honors them by giving them great knowledge. He honors them by giving them great skills. He honors them by truly giving them the record of healing, which we must remember this. He does. He does. Sometimes the physician's art doesn't work when it should. Why is that? It's God basically is saying, I'm the healer. I am the healer. I'm always the healer. The doctor is his servant in this. And God uses doctors. He uses medicine and so forth. And we need to honor that. There's a blessing of having physicians. This is God's way of, in raising up doctors, medicines, all of these kinds of things. God is showing grace to us. Even in a fallen world. And that fallen world, which is a world under corruption, is one in which we die, are dying, and we get sick. We're in disease. We are injured. And yet God has provided ways by which those things can be taken away from us. He does this not just for those he loves. He does it for his enemies as well. He sends the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust, and sends the rains to fall upon the good and the evil. His general grace that he shows to mankind is great, and it's of great limit. Of great vastness, hardly limited. But we always have to remember this: all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Okay. Nothing that man does is effectual apart from God's will, apart from his will. This idea is embedded in Romans chapter 8 when we read all things, that God does all things for the good of his people. All things work together for the good of his people. And this not only includes the things that are evident to our senses, but also the things that we cannot see. There is a limit. Sometimes God won't allow healing to take place. Now we have to remember this about our own mortality. God knows when we will die. He has appointed the day of our death. And until that day takes place, we cannot be killed. But when that day arrives, nothing and nobody can keep us alive. It's our day. It's our day. It's in God's hands. Now, this woman had exhausted every earthly means. She had suffered much at the hands of the physicians. You don't want to take that the physicians were, you know, like the Spanish Inquisition back in those days. But that because she was suffering, she had gone to the physicians over and over again, and each time disappointed, and had spent her money until she had no money left. She had spent it all looking for relief. And as Mark says, rather than being helped, she had gotten worse. This wasn't the doctor's fault. It was God's will. Why? Because just like Jairus' daughter, God is preparing this woman so that she might be put on display for his glory. For his glory. Verse 44 says that she came up behind him. And Mark 5:27 opens that by saying, after hearing about Jesus, she came up behind him. She had already heard about Jesus. And when she had already heard about him, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his coat. Matthew 9:21 says, for she was saying to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will get well. Now this woman had lived in hopelessness and disappointment and destitution and isolation for a long, long time, but hope had been engendered in her. You know, we need to really learn, and this is why we have troubles, but we really need to learn how to go through the valley. We've got to learn that. And I'll tell you why I know we have to learn that, because we keep being put into that position over and over and over again. And the more we seek to be relieved by changing the circumstances, that is, the more we seek for God to do something exterior to give us relief, the more we will have to go back and try again. It's when we learn how to go through it that we really start learning the fellowship of the suffering of Jesus. That's when we learn. And so we have to learn how to go through it. There are valleys of the shadow of death. They happen in our life time and time again. And if they're not happening in your life, you better go to God and ask him what's wrong. Because this is the sanctified life. We are continually going into that humility in order that we might be exalted. We are constantly being given over to death. That in the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, we also may fellowship in his dying, so that we may know him in the fellowship of his suffering, and I can't remember the rest of it. but being conformable unto his death. In other words, continually going through that pattern between death and life throughout our lives. We must learn how to go through the valleys. Some of them are not so bad. Some of them are terrible. This woman is going through something that is awful. 12 years of hopeless isolation in a disease that is getting worse and worse, and nobody can help her. When we're going through that time, what do we need? You need a light. You need a light. If you're going through a dark tunnel, what do you need? You need a light. You need to see the other side of it. You need a presence. You need a guide. You need hope. And what is hope? Hope is defined by desire and expectation. But where does that come from? What happens when you've been drained of it because you have tried everything in this world and have exhausted everything and have gotten to the place to where it's like, this is me, I'm stuck in this for the rest of my life and possibly worse after my life. You've lost it. You're completely cast into darkness. How do you get the sense of desire and expectation? Well, you can't get it by inspiring yourself. You can't get it by looking at posters and memes. You can't get it by constantly having words and word pictures thrown at you all the time. That's not going to do it. There's no light there. There's no desire there. There's no expectation there. There's no hope. A person is what you need. Someone is the one to whom desire goes. Someone is the expectation. And that someone is God. That someone is Christ, the one who has suffered for you, the one who feels the feelings of your infirmities himself, the one whose fellowship of suffering you are in. He is who you need. You need Jesus. When you are in the darkest times, that's where hope is engendered. You need the sense of his presence. And where does it come from? It comes because you have heard about him. What did this woman say before she touched his garment? She had heard about him. And having heard about him, she heard what? What's been published throughout this book so far, that he was raising people from the dead, that he was healing people who were lepers, that the blind saw, the lame walked, the deaf heard, demons were cast out. This man up in front of me, he is able. All I have to do is touch his garment. And I will be healed. She didn't say may be healed. She said I will be healed. And here this hope has grown in her to an assurance of faith. She believes. She believes. As you're passing through your tunnel of life, you must first find his presence. Find it in his word. Find it by hearing about him. Finding about reading about him. Find it through sermons, faithful messages about his goodness and his grace to his people. So that what begins to grow into you is an assurance based on all that he has done, based on all that he has revealed about himself, that he is able to take you out and to bring you through. He's able. He is able. And so you believe. You believe. My God is with me. Christ walks with me through this. I'm okay. I'm going to be okay. Even if this darkness stays on me for the rest of my life, I can do this because he is with me. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You have prepared for me a table in the presence of my enemies. You have gotten to this place now to where you know it doesn't matter what the circumstances are anymore. I have Jesus. I have Jesus, and that's enough. This turns into faith. It grows and it matures and it becomes an assurance of His goodness. I know He loves me. Yes, it hurts, but He loves me. He cares for me. This is for my good. This is what I need. This draws me nearer to Him. He is the desire of my heart. He is the treasure of my heart. That is all I need. And so I need to go through this in order that all of the earth may be shed away from me, so that I can know only Him. She came up behind Him and she touched the fringe of His coat. If I only touch His garment, I'll get well. She had not lost hope. She had a new hope. There was Jesus out in front of her. Mark 5:27 says, after hearing about Jesus, that rising hope takes place. Matthew 9:21 says, for she was saying to herself, if I only touch His garment, I will be well. Hope matured into faith through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. What do you do when you're going through hard times? You get in the Word and you feed yourself and you pray. And you pray. You say, well, that just wasn't complex enough. You know, I need graphs and charts. I need pictures. I need some things to, you know, frill this thing up and make it more scientific. It isn't. It's not hard. Feed on His Word and pray. That's what you do. Do you think for 1 minute that God is going to make the Christian life so complicated that a child can't do it? Children are as capable of great faith as any of us are. There are some examples of that in Scripture. Amazing examples in Scripture of that. You know, this is one of the problems I have with our modern theologians. Get one of their books and try to read it. That immediately speaks against it. Can a child understand this? No, there's no way. This is left-hand clapping. You've got to switch into 10th gear of the mind in order to get to this. You've got to somehow be elevated to Mount Athos before you can get it. If a child can't understand it, it's not from God. Because God never turns away His little ones. He never turns away His little ones. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't great height and depth and breadth to the theology of God, so much so that you will never comprehend it. But at the basis of it all, on the working level, it's simple. Feast on His Word and commune with Him. And you'll come through. You'll come through. To what end you'll come through, I cannot say. But you will come through. He will be with you all the way. She's found hope. She's found hope. It's been a long, long struggle, but she's found hope. She came up behind Him and touched the fringe of His cloak. She dared to touch Jesus in her uncleanness, and yet she dared not. She wasn't totally unaware of that. She's about to touch Jesus. She, a woman with a discharge. Isn't that just kind of selfish? No, I don't think it's selfish at all. I think it's very bold. It's a bold faith. But at the same time, she doesn't touch Him in such a way as to distract Him. She's touching Him in such a way as to get what she needs and let Him go on and do what He's going to do. So she touches Him. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Immediately. Mark 5:29 says, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was cleansed and healed of her affliction. Now understand, there was no power in the fringe of Jesus' cloak. There was no power in it. We want to make sure we understand that, because that's what Catholics believe. They believe that there is power in the thing. God has put it there, and it's always going to be there. That bread right there has God's power in it. You don't have to believe in it. The power's there. Roman Catholic comes in and has the Eucharist. Do they have to believe in that? No, they don't even have to think about it. The power is in it already, although we know that's not true. The power is not in it. If this is not perceived by faith, it does you no good. In fact, it does you much ill. But there was no power in Jesus's cloak. None whatsoever. And it wasn't her point to try to get it from that. I mean, she's not starting some new religious movement here. You know, the healing ministry of the garment. Because if that was so, let's just shut up all the hospitals and start passing the shroud of Turin around. How about that? Make ourselves a whole new religion out of it. There's no power in this. None whatsoever. She's believing in Him. In Him. And what a faith it is, too. It's a faith in which she basically is saying, I will be healed, even though He won't even know what I did. Because I'm just going to touch that garment, and I'll be healed. And I won't distract Him, and He can go on His way, because God's power is in Him. That's what she's going for. There's no equivocation here. She's not drawing back. But at the same time, there's some flaw in what she's doing here. We'll talk about that in a minute. But there was no power in the fringe of His cloak. God saw her. She wasn't hidden. God saw her. The triune God was there. Saw her do it. You know, there are people who are passing along and they're bumping into Jesus and everything, but all of their touches of Him are without meaning and purpose. They're just happenstance. They're things that they're just the jostle of things. They have no feeling about how they're going about doing it, but one touch comes across there, a touch full of meaning, full of faith, full of desire, full of hope, full of her sense of dependence upon the power of God to take away this hemorrhage from her. God saw her, and He was moved with pity for her. He had always seen her. He had always seen her in grace and in pity and in mercy. 12 years had gone by, and God had seen every day of it. 12 years she had suffered, and God always knew. And God always loved. And God always had grace throughout that in 12 years. She may not have seen Him. There may have been times when the pain was so bad that, and she was so weak that she just couldn't lift her head up in devotion. That she was so distracted away from it all that she couldn't notice that her God was with her at all times. But He who never slumbers and never sleeps was by her bed all those years. He was always with her. He had always seen her, and He had always seen the day of her deliverance. It was the day for God's glory. That was the day of her deliverance. The day of God's glory, and her hemorrhage stopped. It stopped. And then Jesus stopped. The situation at Jairus' house was very urgent, remember? Jesus, he stopped and he asked, who is the one who touched me? And he waited for an answer. And meanwhile, time goes by and Jairus' daughter is dying. People in the crowd answer and then they deny that they touched Him. And time goes by and Jairus' daughter is dying. Jesus answers, someone did touch me. He gives a redirect here. For I was aware that power had gone out of me. And time goes by and Jairus' daughter is dying. More things occur before the episode is finished. And time goes by and Jairus' daughter is dying. But Jesus is in no hurry. He has time to attend to this one whom he has been attending to for 12 years now. The day of the glory of the Lord has arrived. And so he now turns to her and he wants to know who touched me. Don't you think he knew? Don't you think he knew? Never forget that Jesus, though he is a human being, a man, his nature with the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is one nature. Never in contradiction. Never in conversion. He is hypostatically one in the Godhead. And what God knows, he knows. God reached out and touched her and healed her. And now he demands there must be a confession. Your faith is good, but it's not complete yet. It's not complete yet. She took the step. She did the act. She acted upon her faith and she was healed. But it's still not over yet. That faith has got to take her one more step. Not for salvation, but in order for it to have done the complete work that God's word does when it enters into our heart. She needed to confess what she had done. What she had done had been in secret. Now it's time for it to come out. Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." Now he doesn't mean he was drained. You know, now I suddenly got weak all of a sudden. He just is saying, the power, the virtuous power of favor went forth from me. I am very aware that took place. Now in his own flesh, maybe he did not know who in the crowd it was. But in his unity with God, he knew. A great thing had taken place. He knew. And there was need of confession to come from the woman. Someone did touch me. Well, when the woman in verse 47 saw that she had not escaped notice, the word here is uk elathen, which means was not hidden. She was trying to hide herself away, make herself anonymous, kind of back away. You know, anonymous Christianity is an oxymoron. Jesus makes sure that we're very clear on that. If you're ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed before you. For God to be ashamed of us is a serious thing. Don't ever let God be ashamed of you. Don't be ashamed of him. He wants Christians out front. He wants us with our mouths open. He wants our tongues going. He wants us confessing his glories at all times. We were not saved for any other purpose but that we should glorify him. So she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. She confessed the great work that God had done for her in Jesus Christ. She confessed that great work. Now, you know, was this confession and was her manner of approaching Jesus, was it perfect? Was that a perfect way of going about doing it? You know, going to him in a hidden manner and trying not to, you know, disrupt anything. And maybe in some way she was being considerate of him and his mission. I know he's very busy, which is actually something we should never think about God. God's too busy. You know, I'll just slide in from the sideway right here, you know, so that I know he's got a lot more important people to deal with than me. God is omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's all of those things. You know what that means? It means he's got time for us. It means that his least important servants are just as important as his most important servants. If you want to, you know, continue the irony of the whole thing on. But that's what it means. That's what it means. He has time for us. So did she approach him in the right way? What is the right way to approach Christ for grace? What's the right way? And I'm going to lay that question out because it's confusing a lot of people in our time. You know how I know that? Because they keep going down the aisle over and over again. You know, we don't walk aisle here, but in most churches there's aisle walking that goes on. You know, there's altar calls and invitations and things like that. We believe that that God is His grace is irresistible. So if you leave here today and you have not confessed Jesus as your Savior and you get hit by a car, that's not my fault, okay? God knows all of these things. I'm not going to worry over that kind of thing, right? But people walk down the aisles in churches, and sometimes they walk twice, and sometimes they walk three times, and sometimes they walk 17 times. Sometimes they get baptized 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 9 times in their life, over and over again, reconfessing. Why? Because something comes along in their life that tells them, you didn't do it right at that point. You didn't know this thing at that point. You didn't have this attitude when you did that. All right? What about this woman? Because a lot of people falter in faith thinking that they didn't come in the right manner. They didn't come in the right attitude. They didn't do it the right way. What about this woman? You know, she comes secretly. That's not the right way to come to God. It says, enter boldly into my presence, all right? What about Jacob? He sought the blessing by trickery. That's just, you know, downright devious, isn't it? A conspiracy to take the blessing. Did he get the blessing? He got the blessing. Did she get healed? She got healed. What's the right way to come to him? In faith. In faith. Okay? That's the right way to come. Because we have to understand one thing. God knows when it's time to save us. God knows when it's time to heal us. God knows when it's time to bless us. God knows when it's time to glorify himself in us. He knows. We're not going to get anything right in this world. We're not going to perform in the perfect way no matter what we do and what we try. It's just not going to happen. God overlooks all of those things because he sees that which he has planted in us by his word through his spirit, and that's all he cares about. Does he care about you coming in secret? Does he care about you trying to trick? Does he care about you not knowing this, not having that attitude, not having enough of this, or having too little of that? Does he care about those things? He's watching his word. He's watching the work of the Spirit, the work of it in our hearts, kicking that plant of salvation up above the ground unto a life that bears fruit, which he knows 30, 60, 100 fold. He knows. He knows. All right? We don't have to worry about these things. We don't have to keep walking aisles. Why? Because we didn't save ourselves in the first place. That salvation was all from him. And you can rest in that. I can look back on the time when I first prayed a prayer unto salvation. I'm sure it was as dumb as a Mississippi 5-year-old could put out. I want to make sure and qualify the 5-year-old because I know some real smart 5-year-olds. But, I mean, you know, what was it? Did that save me? When I said those words, did that save me? No. God saved me. He saved me by a transaction of blood that I didn't even really hardly understand. And if I'd had to go on the understanding of the whole thing, I was sunk. I needed to go down the aisle 100 times. They just needed to have a one of those revolving doors going down the aisle just so I can do it 24/7. Because I had no such understanding. I had no such impetus. I had no such enthusiasm for it. My emotions waxed and waned. My intelligence, you know, took a nosedive. All of these kinds of things. I had nothing with which to come to him for help and healing and salvation. He must have done it all, or it was not done at all. He must have done it all, or I had nothing to claim from it. You know, I think such thinking is encouraged by very improper views of salvation, and also it's riddled with legalism. And that is what stands in the way of the gate of heaven. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who does that isn't a Christian. I think many of them are Christians. They're just so confused because they're defective preachers who can't tell them who it is that saved them. And it's really very simple. 48, the tender mercies of Christ come forth. He turns to her and he says, daughter. Oh, what a tender thing to say. Daughter. She probably was somewhere around his own age. But she was daughter to him. Why? Because he was David's son and David's Lord. He was the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was there from the very beginning of all time. He was her creator. She was his daughter. In the true sense of the word, she was his daughter. And he looks upon her and says, daughter, daughter. And Matthew 9:22 prefixes it by saying, he said to her, take courage. Do not fear. She's afraid. She's been found out. I did something secret. I looked for a blessing and got it. And now, he's not giving up. He's looking over the crowd saying, somebody touched me. And he says to her, take courage. Don't fear. I'm not your judge. I am your Savior. I'm your Savior. Your faith has made you well. Now, don't misread that. Don't misread that. Faith doesn't save. But what he's saying to her is that faith which was engendered in you by your knowledge of me previously given. See, she didn't know that whoever that person was, he said, have you heard about this Jesus who's going around healing everybody? No, tell me more about that. Well, he this, that, and the other thing, and he was over here doing that, and he said these things, and he preached mighty things all over the place, and as she's hearing this, she does not realize that the day of her healing has just begun. It started the day the word began to be implanted in her. That was when the day of healing began. And even as the days go on after that, and that hope begins to grow into an assurance, and that assurance into a faith, and that faith into an action in which she reaches out and touches him. Your faith has made you well. Now go in peace. Go in peace. Mark 5:34b. And be healed of your affliction. Be healed of your affliction. She'd already been healed. Why say that? Because he said to her, you took nothing from me. I gave it to you. I gave this to you. You know, every one of us is that woman. Every one of us is her. Our whole lives is that 12 years of discharge. Our whole lives are beset by a wandering spirit which tends towards hopelessness, forgets its God, forgets its Maker and its Savior. We all are that one. We all are the unclean. The ones who should not be in His presence, nor in the presence of His people. Do you see yourself that way? That humility is the beginning. That is the heart that has been cultivated. That is the heart that is ready to receive the seed of His word. And when the seed of His word is implanted into that heart, hope rises. Hope rises. And hope turns to faith. And faith goes after Christ. I will be healed. I will be healed. In this life, we can never be completely healed. We have a flesh within us that is corrupt, and it always will be. Our discharge truly is defiling. But we have had imputed upon us a righteousness which covers all that, so that we are truly pure before Him. We have been healed. We have indeed been healed. Don't make more of this than what's there. She reached out and touched His garment. Is that some kind of sign of synergism or something? You've got a little thing you've got to do before you can be saved. You got to reach out and touch. That's not the message here. This woman was already touched by God long before she reached out to touch Him. Because if you add one touch to salvation, you don't get it. You don't get it. We come in faith. We come in a mature and a maturing faith to Him to receive that which He has to give to us. Jesus wants to heal us all. Of any old disease that we may happen to have? Not necessarily. Oftentimes the disease that He gives to us is the dark tunnel that He puts us in. The healing that He assures to us always and will never refuse it is the healing of the soul. It is the healing of the heart. He will never deny us that. You know, as you go through your life and you struggle with sin in your life, you need to remember it is God's will to heal that sin. Go to Him. Go to Him and ask for His healing. All right? We're going to have to put up with the discharge for the rest of our lives. This is the life we're in right now. It's the life of humility. How do we go through it? How do we go through it? Well, you got to know His presence, because you've got to have heard His word. And that presence must turn into a desire and expectation of hope. And the light of that hope must blaze into a faith that apprehends Him. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You. We come to You believing, because, O Lord, all of our hope rests in You. We know of no other hope but You. And Lord, we do come to You afflicted. And although maybe we are in good physical health, we need You. We need You in our spirits, in our moral life, in the depths of our souls. We hurt in places we don't even know. We veil over and use escapism and whatever it is that we may use to hide the pain of lives that have been racked by sin, the guilt residue that's left behind, all of those things. But Lord, You are the physician. No psychiatrist knows us. You do. You are our maker. We are Your sons and Your daughters. And so we pray, O Lord, that You would give us healing. Continue to heal us throughout our lives. Give us victory over sin. Give us the kind of strength that we need to resist the world, Satan, temptations. And cause us, O Lord, always to see ourselves in You, so that we don't become so self-introspective that we ruin ourselves. Save us even from ourselves. And bring us healing. Only say the word, Lord, and we shall be healed. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. This meal is a place not only that is comprehended by faith, but it is also a builder of faith. Just as both of our sacraments are, and as all of our means of grace are, God freely gives to us ways to increase our faith, to turn His word into hope and that hope into faith. And the end of all that faith into love, because that's the end of the whole thing. into love. That's what this meal is here for. It also is a confession. As we take it and we partake of it, we confess our need of Him. We confess to Him that there are no secrets that His glory does not search out. And so this meal is here for us to confess to Him and to one another the great things that He has done for us. Why do I take that wine into myself? Why do I take this bread into myself? I take it into myself because I take into myself the flesh and the blood of Jesus. Why do I take that into myself? I take it into me because it's absolutely necessary for me to be one in Jesus, to abide in Him in order that I may be healed. In order that I may overcome sin and Satan and the world. That's what this meal is here for. This meal is also our touching of Jesus, you might say. I mean, you know, He's not here in the flesh, but He's here in the Spirit. And when He says He's here because He's here in the Spirit, He's here. He's as here as if we saw Him in the body. But here we have an opportunity to, in a way, reach out and touch Him. Here our faith is active, but at the same time, so are our hands, our nose, our eyes, our ears. So that we may know that those things that we believe in about Christ are so real, they're as real as the smell of the wine, as the taste of the bread and of the wine. They're that real. He indeed does walk among the candlesticks. He is here today, lifting up praise among His brethren. The doors of the kingdom of God are open in order that the communion of saints may take place on this day. His word going forth in the gospel by the Spirit raises people from the dead and heals souls that have been under hemorrhage for many, many years. This is how real this Christ is. This is how much He cares to bring healing to us. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You again and again for all of the grace that You have shown to Your people. Thank You, Lord, for the extent that You went through in order to bring Your people to Yourself. Lord, You have indeed fought battles on our behalf. You have cleared crowds in order that You might come into the midst of Your enemies and take away Your beloved ones. And Lord, You have died in order that we may live. You have shed Your blood in order that we may be cleansed. You have lived a perfectly righteous life in order that that life might be our own. And that by that life we might be judged by the Father who sees only You when He sees us. Lord, all these things You have given to us and more. A life of many blessings in this world. Of breath and of food, of place to eat, of family and of love and filial love of friends and family. And You've also given to us, Lord, the assurance that You will be with us even to the end of our lives and deliver us safely into Your presence to someday resurrect our bodies so that they will never be sick again. And, O Lord, above all, in my mind, to give us a heart that will never sin again and never displease You. Thank You. And we pray that as we take of this meal, that we will regard all of these things. Be with us as we confess together that end portion of our faith, our collective faith as a church, running through history with You. You on Your white charger, we following after You. With this on our lips, the Apostles' Creed, which we believe because You have taught it to our fathers and our fathers before them, generations back for many centuries. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.